to you.
It's been great that Pastor Eric's been walking us through 1 Corinthians 13. And as he does so, always pointing us to the cross. And speaking of Pastor Eric, his father died last night. He and Jenny will be traveling to California and making arrangements, and I wonder if we just might pray for our friend and pastor, Eric Stiller. Father, we know that death is never the final word. We know what your word teaches. We know that death is unnatural. It was not part of your creational design, but came after sin. We pray for Eric. We pray that you would help him and his family to walk well through the grieving process. And remind him, even as he flies out there today, remind him that you know something about death. You sent and watched Jesus die. And we pray that for Eric and his family, that there would be a measure of joy and peace in this painful journey. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our final descent to Pittsburgh International Airport. Please make sure your tray table is in an upright and locked position, your seat is fully forward, and your items are stored under the seat in front of you. Upon landing, please be careful when opening overhead bins, as luggage may have shifted during flight. We know that you have a choice when it comes to flying, and we thank you for choosing Delta Airlines. I fly a lot. And as soon as that starts, I've got an iPod with the ear things, and I'll listen to music, and I'll listen to Puritan prayers called the Valley of Vision. I'll listen to Russian to try to learn the language. But as soon as they begin this well-known discourse on preparing to land, I'm gone. I'm out. Been there, done that. Tune it out. This is the best-known chapter in 1 Corinthians, and probably the best-known chapter in the New Testament. You've heard it at Christian weddings, I take it, the love chapter. But you know, it wasn't written for Christian husbands and wives. In fact, wedding is nowhere in sight of the context of the text. 1 Corinthians 13 happens to be in a series of treatments of problems that Paul is addressing in the Corinthian church, and as Pastor Eric has masterfully done, we're always looking to the cross. For example, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what we have there is party strife, party spirit, people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and so on. In chapter 4, he has to address the issue of idolatry. In chapter 5, sexual immorality that was going on in the church. In chapter 6, he takes on pride. In chapter 7, there's confusion about marriage that he has to sort out. In chapter 8, there's a controversy about food being offered to idols. And it goes on and on. Chapters 11, they're fighting about the Lord's Supper. They're getting drunk before they come and take communion. Chapter 12 and 14, there's all kinds of controversy about spiritual gifts. Other than that, it was a really healthy church. And so when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13, it's not in the context of marriage, although the principles will certainly apply to marriage, but the express intent is to bring healing to a church that needs some healing. And as we walk through the text, we don't want earbuds to go in. We know the text. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I possess prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, it profits me nothing. And if I have faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I gain nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the impartial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What do you do with a text that's so well known to the Christian community, particularly a church like this that has an eminent history of biblical preaching. Well, you take out the earbuds and you ask the Lord to show us something new. Let's pray. Father, will you help us here? And we've heard it, but it's easier to hear and to know than to live. So help us now, we pray. Amen. We're going to walk through the text, and we're just going to make four observations. And the first is this, in verses 1 through 3, and then skip to verse 13. There's an elevation of love above everything else in the Corinthian church. Notice what Paul takes. He takes things that the Corinthian believers value, and what they had done is they had taken things that God had given, like spiritual gifts, knowledge, prophecy, tongues, giving away charity to the poor, delivering up one's body to be burned. These, ladies and gentlemen, these are not bad things. These are good things. But what the Corinthians had done is they had taken their gifts and passions and virtues and they inverted that, and those things became dominant and love became absent. They just fought with one another. And so what Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, does is he elevates love to where it belongs. It belongs back up to the top of the heap. It doesn't demean or diminish the value of things like prophecy and tongues and knowledge and martyrdom and voluntary poverty, but it puts them in the right place. My friends, if we pursue the good and lose the love, the good is no longer good. That's what's happened in the Corinthian church. So there is a clear elevation of it. And we would have a hard time relating as a Reformed church. We might want to paraphrase this just a bit. Let me take a stab at it. If I memorize the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession, which parenthetically is the greatest catechism and confession ever written in the history of the church, in my opinion, but if we memorize the confession and we don't love each other, what good is it? Or because we're Presbyterians, if we do everything decently in order according to the Book of Order and have our morning quiet time in the Book of Order, and we don't love each other, what good is it? You see, every Christian and every Christian church has certain things that we value, we treasure, we feel good about and strong about, but as soon as those things replace, undermine, supplant, diminish love in any way, the good no longer becomes good. The elevation of love here is indisputable. Secondly, I'd like you to know that Paul gives us a definition of love in this text, verses 4 through 8. It's a very interesting definition. Of course, you've heard lots of sermons about agape and how the Greeks knew about brotherly love and eros, sexual love, and so on. And here's a new idea. But what Paul does here is masterful. He talks about what love is and what it isn't, and there are 16 characteristics in our text. We don't have time to go through all 16. But 8 of them is what love is. And 8 of them are what love isn't. And sometimes to understand something, you have to not only understand what it is, but what it isn't. So, for example, in 1978, there was a Chicago conference on biblical inerrancy. One of my mentors, John Gerstner and R.C. Sproul, were part of that. And they wrote this amazing document about the inerrancy of the Bible. And you know how they framed it? It was framed in a series of statements. We affirm this, we deny this. We affirm this, we deny this. That's how you get real clarity. And that's what Paul does here. The things are obvious. It's patient, it's kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant, it's not rude. It doesn't pursue its own agenda. It's not irritable, and it's not resentful. So those are things that it's not. And then the things that it is, a patient kind. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And it never ends. So we don't have time to walk through all 16, but let me just isolate a few. But if you were to put all of the 8 negative descriptions of love in a big funnel, all 8 in the big mouth of the funnel, and it would come down like this, one thing would pop out. The lack of love is rooted in selfishness. Selfishness. And if you put all 8 of the love descriptive virtues there and had them come down and drop out, biblical love, agape love, the kind of love that we're to have for each other is selfless. So you have a battle, a war between selfish and selfless. And what Paul is doing for us here, it's a wonderful thing. By telling us what it is and what it isn't, he's challenging the Corinthians, particularly in their relationship with each other. In fact, he takes them to task in chapter 3. I'll read just a few verses. By the way, do you have the pew register thing here, the thing you sign? Have you done that yet here? You haven't? You're going to do it? Okay. You can tell how familiar I am with things. Well, when the pew register passes, how many are you going to bow your heads and pray and beseech the Lord to give you wisdom and discernment about which hand to pick up the pencil with and write? How many are you going to do that? It's silly, isn't it? Because if you're right-handed, it's instinctive. You don't even have to think about it. You're going to pick up that pen with the right hand. And if you're left-handed, it's going to be left. One is natural to you. It feels right. You've been doing it for a long time. And the other, what if the elders stood here and used session authority and said, you must pick it up with the opposite hand and write, in my case, left-handed. How many of you would be excited about that? Well, first of all, it would be a silly mandate, be legalistic. But secondly, it would feel what? Unnatural. Well, let me tell you what natural love is. Natural love is selfish. And biblical love isn't taking natural love and tweaking it. Biblical love is radically different. It's selfless. And for our whole lives, we've been writing with our right hand, and the gospel teaches us to write with the opposite hand. And if we're not intentional about that, we'll always default back to what? To the selfish hand. Three characteristics to comment on briefly here. John Gerstner, one of my mentors, was talking about, this is one of the first sermons I heard after being converted, was a sermon by John Gerstner on love. And I remember he said, and when it says believes all things, if you know Dr. Gerstner, you would know that it doesn't mean believe all teachings. You know, we don't believe heresy. He's talking about believing things in our relationships with each other and not impugning, are you listening? Not impugning and presuming to know each other's motives. Who made us the Holy Spirit? So when someone does something that we don't like or appreciate, our first impulse is to not only identify what we don't like, but then to assign some hidden motive. Holy Spirit can do that. We can't. So, for example, I was coming down Hanley Street. I was behind a car at the red light, and the car in front of me was an older car, and it had SLU parking stickers on it. And there were 7 or 8 of them, and, you know, back in the day, we used to put the 1 year and the next year and the next year, so the whole back window was almost covered with SLU stickers, and my first impulse was, dude, how long is it going to take you to graduate from SLU? That's the right hand. That's my impulse. How dare? Bob, how dare you? Your son started college. He went and got enlisted, went to infantry school, went to Iraq, came back. It took him longer than normal because he spent 2 years in the Army. Maybe that young man's dad was dying of cancer and he had to drop out and take care of his dad. How dare you presume to know? And yet that's the right hand. We take that on ourselves. And then as he was driving down Hanley Street, he was going real slow. I couldn't get around him. I said, get out of the way. I got to get to the church and prepare a sermon on love. See, selfishness comes natural. Gospel love is counterintuitive. It's writing with the left hand. There's a second observation here that I'd like to make. About selfishness and insisting on one's own way. I was flying from Orlando to Atlanta and then Atlanta to Pittsburgh, and I was on a CRJ-900. That doesn't allow for the overhead luggage, so you have to get a pink tag, and it's put under the plane, and then as you exit the plane on the jetway, they come on and say, your pink tag luggage will be brought to you on the jetway. Please stand to the extreme right and allow other passengers to pass. So the plane lands, and because I fly so much, I get free upgrades to business. And I'm standing there, and there's a guy about 8 or 10 inches shorter than me, right behind me. He's kind of bumping me a little bit, and he's going like this. And I read body language a little bit, and I'm assuming that he's in a little bit of a hurry. And what I want to say is, you're bumping against me, and doing this is going to make everything go faster. You know, just go ahead, you know, knock me over if you want. It's going to help you. No. So we get out, and I have airplane etiquette righteousness. I know what to do, and I stood on the side like you should. Not him. He waited by the door where those pink bags come out, and there was a log jam, And the people could not exit the plane because he was standing right there. And I counted, not that I noticed these things, I counted three people that challenged him. Sir, can you move? Sir, can you get out of the way? And he wouldn't budge because the whole world revolved around this man. Evidently, we didn't get the email that the universe revolves around him. And I was just about to say something, very high truth, low grace. And his bag finally came. My bag comes, and I'm thinking, how selfish. And then I get on the next plane. I'm sitting in business class, and the same guy comes in and sits down. And I said to the Lord, thank God he's not sitting next to me, because then I'd have to witness to him. Who's being selfish now? A regenerate Christian who's supposed to know Jesus and be filled with the love of God is happy. This guy is not sitting next to me. Biblical love is selfless. It's counterintuitive. It's all about being intentional and writing with the left hand. There's one more comment about Paul has 16. I said I'd just highlight a couple, but it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Many years ago in the 80s, I was a firefighter medic for 8 years, and I was on the hearse tool team for 3, and we cut people out of cars, and this woman pulled in front of a coal truck, fully loaded, going 55. It T-boned her, and we were called to use the hearse tool to extricate her. Turns out she was a member of the church that I pastored. And our chief, who was not a believer at the time, God brought him to faith, but our chief just was so angry because people were coming out of the grocery store, stopping their cars, and getting out and forming like a grandstand to observe the extrication of a body that was clearly dead. What is it about human nature that wants to see that? Yesterday, I turned on my computer. I went on to the MSN webpage. Here was the headline. Jeremiah Wright's daughter convicted of fraud. Give me Tim Keller, John Piper, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, Jeremiah Wright, heretic. My first thought, that apple didn't fall far from the tree. And then this little finger right here, as my granddaughter says, this little fingy, it wanted to click on and read about the daughter of this heretical pastor. And the Spirit said, Bob, you're preaching about 1 Corinthians 13, and love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. What possible edification would come from reading the details? My friends, why is it in the Christian community we can say from a pulpit that the pornographic observance of an unclothed body is sin, but the pornographic exposure of someone's character is not? It's just as voyeuristic. If we walk through all 16 of these things, we would come to one conclusion. In spite of being reformed in our theology, in spite of being biblically literate, in spite of having access to great education, that the bent, as C.S. Lewis would say, the bent of our hearts naturally is toward a lack of love. But that's not the end of the story. By the way, I told a little fib. There's one more of the 16 I need to comment on. It's translated in the ESV. I love the ESV, but I respectfully disagree with this translation of this one word. It says it's not resentful. Most of your Bibles would say it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's a great word. It's logizomai in the Greek. It's used in the banking industry. It's used in the accounting industry. And the idea being here is that people are going to sin against us, and we're not like accountants that record every infraction and then use that as a weapon against them. It happens in marriages all the time. It happens in churches all too frequently. And so what Paul says here is, throw away the ledger. And by the way, what would happen to you if God kept a record of all your sins? Psalm 130, O Lord, if thou didst record sins, who could stand? Well, I've got bad news and good news. The bad news is that God has recorded every sin in our life, including the secret ones. And he does have a record of it. And then, according to Colossians 2, he took that record and he nailed it to the cross. And now he remembers it no more. It's gone. It's done. That's the gospel of God's grace. And if that's how God has treated us, if he's taken the record of our failings of him and removed it, how dare we hang on to the failings of others and cherish it? Well, there are 16, and we need to move on to our third observation, the elevation of love in verses 1 through 3, the definition of love in verses 4 through 8, and then the duration of love in verses 8 through 11. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. My friends, love, human love here, it's not talking about God's redemptive love, but human love here is going to endure. You can tell the value of something by the company that it keeps. What other things in the Bible are going to endure forever? Well, it's a kind of a short list. The glory of God will endure forever. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of God will endure forever. Psalm 111:3, the righteousness of God will endure forever. Revelation chapter 5, the worship of God will endure forever. Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God will endure forever. And Paul adds, love will endure forever. Whoa. God must value it. There are lots of things that won't endure. Last night I went to the auction of the Central Christian School at Busch Stadium, and I went just to be with friends and to see the stadium. I didn't buy anything. Sorry if those of you who are fundraisers for the school, but I love baseball. I'm looking for a 12-step group to get me out of my addiction. And yes, I am a Pirate fan. You know what? I've been looking for a long time. I can't find in Scripture where baseball endures forever. So much of what we value will vanish. But what God values endures forever. And this kind of love is on his list. Finally, this. The foundation of love, it's explicit in 1 John 4. It's implicit in 1 Corinthians 13:12. My friends, we must leave this text and this message with an understanding of the foundation of relational love. It's not in willpower. Willpower has no power. Only the gospel has power. And what the Bible says is this responsibility to love each other, it's not in a vacuum. It's not like you leave and say, Lord, I'm going to go home and try to love my wife better. Well, we should go home and love our wives better. Are you listening? It's not a mechanical duty where you check it off. It's a relational dynamic. And here's how the dynamic works biblically. It works this way. John says that we love because God first loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sin. Therefore, love one another. So in other words, the dynamic is I've been on the receiving end of this extraordinary love from Jesus Christ. And as I drink that, as I understand that, then I am in a place to extend it. I didn't deserve God's love. I deserved his wrath, his judgment, his anger. I deserved hell. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might become children of God. The best way to become more loving is to repent for not being more loving. And that repentance drives us to the cross. And what happens when you get to the cross? You receive, you delight in, you embrace, you are joyful about this wonderful forgiveness that God has given to you. And then you walk away from that cross and go and love someone else. And the next day, when you judge someone about how many stickers they have on the back window of SLU, you say, I can't believe I did it again. I can't believe I picked up that pen with my right hand. As soon as I saw the stickers, I passed judgment. You repent of it. As I did, you ask God to forgive you for that. And you get the blessing that knowing the cross forgives you, and then that cross power then enables you to love someone else well. And the next day, you discover, oh, I blew it again. You're back to the cross. The Christian life is perpetual repentance and faith. And if there is one area of my life that needs perpetual repentance, it's not loving as is described in this text. Finally, this, I want you to see that there's a really cool little twist at the end of this passage. It's talking about the future, and it's wonderful. And verses 12 and 13, this is what it says. It says that now we see. What tense is that? Present, past, or future? Now we see. It's a test. It's present. Now we see. And then it goes on to say, now I know. Now, our seeing and our knowing is partial. It's incomplete. But the Bible says that when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And by the way, the perfect, I don't think, is the closing of the canon. I think it's the coming of Jesus. That's the only perfection we have, is when the perfect one arrives perfectly. But be that as it may, it goes from the present tense, then it goes to the future, then face to face, future, then I shall know fully, future. And then thirdly, and then this is the zinger, this is the gospel. Eric, Pastor Eric says that every verse of the Bible whispers the name of Jesus. And I agree, some of them scream it. This one is screaming. Can you hear it? I'm going to know fully, and then it throws in what's called an aorist, passive voice, even as I have been fully known. There's a little dance that we do in human relationships. I'm going to illustrate this for pastors and search teams. If I'm looking for a job as a pastor, I want to put my best foot forward, and I want the search team and the church to think well of me. So there's going to be some disclosure, but there's also going to be some hiding. Because if you knew everything there is to know about my heart, you wouldn't hire me as your pastor. Churches, in turn, play this little game, this little dance. Well, we're going to tell you about our budget and our attendance and so on, but we're not going to be forthright with all of our skeletons in our closet, because if you really knew all about us, you wouldn't accept us. And human relationships are like that. They're always a little tenuous, because you're thinking, even though someone loves you and respects you, you're thinking this in your head. Well, this feels good, but what if they knew the whole thing? Would they still feel that way about me? You know what this text says in 13:12? We, are you listening? We, aorist passive, have already been fully known. We have been fully exposed. There is nothing that God can't see. It's the Hebrews 4:13 and 16 principle. That God exposes, are you listening, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And those hearts are laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Good golly, if that doesn't frighten you, take these two fingers, put them on your pulse, because you're dead. They should frighten you that God sees every single thought, every lustful thought, every judgment about slew stickers, every delight that I don't have to sit next to an idiot that I'm already angry at in the airlines. And here's the gospel. Are you listening? The gospel is full exposure with full acceptance. It's the one relationship that you are offered that truly has perfect integrity, because God sees it all and loves you perfectly in spite of what he sees. God's full acceptance of us required his rejection of Jesus. And that's what the cross does. If you'd like to love better, the key to loving better is to face the reality that we don't love well. And that humility and repentance drives us to the cross, where our lack of love is fully exposed and the grace of Christ is fully embraced. Your soul wants that kind of love. Your soul needs that kind of love. And in Jesus, your soul has that kind of love. Believe it, receive it, and then share it.